Good morning. I know most of you, but in case you don't know me, I'm Joel Parker. I'm one of the elders here at the chapel. And for those of you who are part of the church, if you were here last week, you heard me say that our lead pastor, Brad Williams, is in Cedar Key this morning at First Baptist Cedar Key, preaching on behalf of his friend there, Billy Dalton, who was unable to preach today. And then our pastor emeritus, Richard Parker, that's my dad, he's preaching at Christ Community in Ocala. As far as me referencing him as my dad, I realize many of you, if I just said dad, you'd know who I'm talking about. But recently in Chapel Life Group, we had some folks that are newer to the church visiting, and I was just referring to dad without acknowledging that Richard Parker's my dad, and Gardner had to tell these folks, just so you know, it's not like a thing at the church where we just call our pastors dad. So I forget to mention that. Richard Parker's my dad. But, you know, it's interesting because a lot of times when I work, whether it's for my law practice or something for the church, I'll mix it up going to coffee shops or the church office, and folks will say, oh, what are you working on? And when I say, oh, I'm preparing to preach this Sunday, because it's not something I do most Sundays, they ask me something that I don't think they ask a full-time preaching pastor. Like, they say, do you like to preach? It's almost like, are you doing this because there was nobody else to do it, or did you want to do it? But I appreciate the question, but it makes me kind of pause. So I'm like, do I like to preach? And the answer is yes, I do like to preach, but honestly, it's very intimidating on one level. I mean, you're handling God's word, and it's very humbling. As soon as you start to study it and think what you're going to say to somebody else, you realize how inadequate you are in and of yourself. But one of the reasons I love to preach is that I don't have to make it up, that the Spirit of God applies His Word. He's given us a blueprint to expound. And I'm just very thankful for that. So I actually want to pause and pray for all three of us from our staff that are preaching this morning before we go forward. Father, I thank You that Your Word is not bound. I thank You that You call people to Yourself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And I thank You for the fellowships and the gospel here at the chapel and at Christ Community in Ocala, and at First Baptist Cedar Key. And I pray for Dad, and I pray for Pastor Brad, and I pray for myself. I pray that all of us would feel the freedom of preaching in Your Spirit, and You would give Your saints ears to hear. And all to Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So, what I want us to start with just thinking about this idea about the power of story. There's something about stories that are uniquely captivating. Last night, my daughter Sadie, she's almost 16, she and I watched The Neverending Story. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you are like, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. It's the film from the early 80s. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Others are like, I know what that is, but only because I watched Stranger Things. And in the last episode of season 3, Dustin has to harmonize the theme song with his girlfriend Susie. But whatever your reference point, Neverending Story is a fantasy story based on a book in the early 80s where the main character, Bastion, he steals a book from a shop because some bullies are chasing him. He hides away in the school attic, and he starts reading this story about Fantasia. And the whole reason why it's considered thrilling is as he's reading, he realizes it's a living, active book, and that he's finding himself in the story. So like when the person he's reading about, Atreyu, encounters this ancient wise one who is a giant turtle, right, that sneezes so powerfully it blows Atreyu off the trees. Bastion gets scared and he screams, and as he screams, he reads, oh, they hear him in the story scream. And then Atreyu starts to look in a mirror when he's in the middle of a blizzard and he sees Bastion's reflection. And I think that we're compelled by stories generally, but I think we are especially interested in stories that involve us. I also think that as interesting as fantasy can be, when we come across stories that have elements of truth, it provides an even deeper meaning. So a film that more of you might be familiar with, Schindler's List, the 1993 film, that retells the very real accounting of Oskar Schindler, who was once in the Nazi party, but then comes to leverage his wealth, his use of factories, his business expertise to actually redirect Jews that would otherwise being marched to concentration camps to their death, he gives them jobs in factories and delays their capturing. And it's a wonderfully told story in the movie, and very compellingly, the whole movie is in black and white, except for one little girl who has a red coat to remind us that every individual matters. But then at the end of the movie, after Oscar's died, there are droves of people approaching his graveside, initially still in black and white, and then all of a sudden the whole screen changes to color, and it has a script that says, "The Schindler Jews Today." And you're looking at the actual Jews, the some 1,200 Jews and their descendants that Oscar intervened to help save, and that makes it more powerful. Stories are great, but stories that are real are better, I think, especially when they have that magnitude, and stories that involve us. We're interested in knowing our own story. It's not uncommon for folks who have been adopted as they grow older to develop a natural curiosity about their biological parents, if only to better know their own history. A DNA test through 23andMe and Ancestry DNA are going off the charts. In 2019, that was several years ago, at least 26 million Americans had submitted DNA tests. I think God has hardwired it in us to know that there is power to story, and true story, history, which is God's story, is the most meaningful, and it's vital we know our place in it. And so as Christians, we come to know the wonder of the fact that the grand story of the Bible is the grand story of redemption. That it starts in a paradise garden where the Creator God makes Adam and Eve our first parents. That's where our history begins. If you're a human, your history begins with Adam and Eve. And our first parents were created in his image, male and female. And there was one forbidden tree, as you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're forbidden to eat that tree as a test of obedience. And tragically, in their rebellion, they disobey and eat that tree. And the results are disastrous. Sin is brought upon themselves, their descendants, which includes you and me, and the entire created order. But there's another tree that appears in Genesis, which is the tree of life. And because of man's sin, God's going to prevent us from trying to grab hold of eternal life on our own doing. And so he guards the tree with a flaming sword and majestic creatures that have multiple faces and multiple wings. And we don't see the tree of life appear again for books and chapters and pages of scripture until we get to the last book, which is Revelation. And then in Revelation 22, the tree of life reappears, and all the redeemed in Christ have free access to it for the healing of the nations. And even going back to Genesis, God brings this dramatic forecast into the story in Genesis 3:15, when he essentially says, one's going to come from the seed of the woman who will one day crush the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman is Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God. And the seed of the serpent is Satan. Even in the passage that Ed read, it referenced your father, the devil. The reality is all of us will have one father. It'll either be the Father in heaven or it'll be the devil when it's all played out. And so this story, which is a real story, has the most impact for you and me and our destiny. And it's only through Christ, the seed of the serpent, that we can gain victory. We sang about it. The victory remains in love, right? How is that? This holy war that we sang about that we're in Oh Great God. How does the victory remain with love in the song, Oh Come and Mourn? Well, it's because Jesus would come to bear our sins, credit us with his righteousness, indwell us with the Holy Spirit, and then he's in a cosmic battle with Satan from then on out. But he's increasingly overwhelming Satan, and we know how the battle ends. And he establishes his church, which is the very vehicle for embodying and advancing his never-ending kingdom. And part of the joy of being a Christian is being saved by grace into that community, into that kingdom. So why do I bring all this up? Well, because we've been going through an exposition of Acts, which is a vital feature in the grand story of redemption. It's the story nestled in between the Gospels and the pastoral letters where we see how the Church of Christ was birthed. And this theme of Satan, how have we seen this so far? Well, we've seen Satan try to subvert the effects of the gospel going forth, because at Pentecost, some 3,000 souls were marvelously saved. So first, Satan tries to suppress it through governing authorities, through force. That doesn't work. The gospel spreads. Then he tries to suppress it through hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira. That doesn't work. The gospel spreads. And today, we're in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to see that Satan tries to subvert the church by disrupting the peace and unity that the church was exploring. So what will happen? If you have your Bibles, please turn there to Acts chapter 6. And by the way, if I sit on this, it's because I have stenosis. That's a back issue. If the nerve gets too pinched, I may end up over here. I'm not trying to be casual, but there you go. Gardner graciously set up the chair for me. Acts chapter 6. I'm going to begin by reading just the first 7 verses. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So with any good story, it's important to know who the characters are, right? So we see right away in verse 1, we know who the disciples are, but then we read about the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Well, who are the Hellenists and the Hebrews? It could be tempting. There you go. It could be tempting to think this is a dichotomy between Jew and Gentile, and that is an important distinction that we read about later in Acts as the gospel eventually spreads to the Gentiles. But that's not what this is. Both the Hellenists and the Hebrews are Jews. So what's the difference between them? So there's been different dispersions in history up to this point, primarily the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile. And part of the result of that is ethnic Jews were dispersed and scattered in regions beyond Judea. And as time went along, especially within the Greco-Roman Empire, some of these Jews began to immerse themselves in Greek culture. Greek became their primary language. So those were the Hellenists. The Hebrews, or the Hebraic Jews, were the ones who still lived in or near Jerusalem, somewhere within Judea. And they spoke Aramaic, which was the everyday common day language version of Hebrew. And one thing we should acknowledge right away is that the text doesn't tell us how this dispute came about. It doesn't tell us if the neglect was intentional, if the Hebraic Jews were discriminating against the Hellenists. It's possible they were. We just don't know because it doesn't tell us. But I think we can at least acknowledge this. We know that at Pentecost, thousands were saved. And when we look at those people groups, the majority of them would have been Hebraic Jews. One commentator said probably thousands of Hebraic Jews were saved and hundreds of Hellenists were saved at that point. And so from a language barrier standpoint alone, along with just being fewer in number, they were pragmatically in a more vulnerable position. I mean, I don't know how this worked. I don't know if it's like, hey, it's time for seconds. They don't even know that that's said, so they don't even go into the line. We don't know, but we do know that they are complaining and saying that there is this discrepancy, that the Hellenist widows are being cared for less. And so when we look at this threat, this division that's starting, I want us to look at these verses kind of from four different angles. The priority, the problem, the response, and the result. The priority, the problem, the response, and the result. So what is the priority for these apostles? It's pretty straightforward to see. I mean, even in chapter 6, three different times there's some reference to the Word of God. In verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God. And in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And when things change for the better, verse 7, the Word of God continued to increase. And I think it's also vital for us to recognize that this isn't arbitrary for the apostles. It's not as though they're like, we just feel like we're generally more gifted at preaching and we would rather do that. We don't have time for this. It was much more profound than that. If we just scan back for a little bit and refresh ourselves, who were the apostles and what was the divine task God had given them? You can either listen or you can turn there with me if you like, but I just want to take us on a quick trail. If you go back to Matthew's gospel and in chapter 16. You can either jot this down or turn there or just listen, but I'm going to read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. What I want us to capture is these are men that would become apostles that Jesus is talking to, including Peter, who's been the primary speaking apostle up to this point in Acts. So in Matthew 16, verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, the classic question is, who or what is the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church? We won't unpack all of this right now, but just to cut to the chase, this is not the beginning of the papacy. Peter is not the first pope. Jesus is not saying we're going to start a pattern of there being a singular soul, apostolic voice that represents the church down through the ages. Rather, he's saying Peter, his name does mean rock, so he is addressing him, and Peter is very much involved. But he's saying, insofar as you are confessing me correctly as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, you and the other apostles who take this confession forward, that is what I'm going to build my church on. And that's exactly what we've been seeing in Acts so far. Peter's sermon at Pentecost and Peter and John talking to the lame beggar. And so that the apostles knew what their task was, and they're reminded of it at the end of Matthew. This is the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples, because Judas Iscariot had fallen off at that point, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is commissioning very clearly these apostles to proclaim his gospel, to teach, and not just proclaim the gospel and preach Christ, but all of the commands that flow from Christ. That was their main priority, was to preach the word. And if we wonder, well, how are they going to remember all that Jesus commanded them? In John's gospel, he tells them, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And so when we moved into Acts, we saw in the first chapter that the resurrected Jesus appears to these same apostles before he ascends. And in Acts 1, first couple of verses, In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And in verse 8, still speaking to the apostles, the resurrected Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Be my witnesses, or bear witness, or in other words, speak about and proclaim to others the things you have direct firsthand knowledge of. Part of what makes apostles unique is that they were personally appointed by Jesus, and they had been with him and seen the resurrected Jesus. And their task could not have been clearer for them. That's why when John, one of the other apostles, begins 1 John, he says things like, that which we've seen, which we've touched with our hands, this we proclaim to you. So you can imagine coming back to Acts 6, when the apostles are crystal clear on the urgency of this task, and then this dispute arises. What are they to do? And I guess we could ask the question, why don't they just do both? why don't they preach the word and wait on tables? And I think there's a few things to see here. One of them, at least, is, I think, pretty common sense, which is that we're familiar with these phrases, right? Like, people used to say, I don't want to get burnt out, or I have limited bandwidth, or I don't have the mental space for that, or I want to leave some margin. Now, obviously, sometimes we can say and think those things very legitimately, otherwise maybe not so legitimately, but the reason I bring it up is the reason we even think in those categories is because we correctly know, as weak and fallen sinful people, even as the redeemed, we are redeemed sinful people, always in need of grace, always wrestling with the flesh, we are limited in our resources and capacities. And it is generally true that if you have insufficient sleep and insufficient nutrition, you are going to be less focused and less effective. If you get sick and don't take time to rest and recover, you are probably going to get set back in attending to your priorities. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean we don't ever push ourselves beyond boundaries that are comfortable or natural. Paul himself would write to the Corinthians about many sleepless nights and being in hunger and in thirst, and Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and he fasted. However, I think usually when we see Jesus and Paul doing that, they are engaged in the very priorities and of utmost importance that they had been commissioned by their Heavenly Father to do. So we need to be sure that if we're pouring ourselves out, it is according to our calling and aligned with the priorities God has given us, and that we are not spinning our wheels saying yes to every potential opportunity. I think the apostles were very aware that there were a few threats here, and one of them was that they would get distracted and derailed from their primary mission. Now, that's not the only threat we see. There's also a threat that this might compromise patterns that they're trying to set forward for the future of the church, patterns and principles of discipleship and delegation. We have to ask ourselves, would it have been healthy for the church if the apostles just do all the ministry for them? Even though none of us are apostles, there's only the original apostles and special cases like Paul, we all have the same life-saving, life-giving spirit that the apostles themselves have. And part of what the apostles are doing in laying the foundation for the church is they're starting to put principles in motion that would involve the entire church using their gifts in a complementary way, in a harmonious way. This is sort of how the whole New Testament builds. We'll get to this, but the office of elder and deacon is probably foreshadowed here in this passage. That, apostles are not a one-to-one equation to elders, but they do set a pattern for what would become elders. These seven servants are not, you could call them the first deacons. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but at the very least, it set the pattern for what would become the deacons. And not just that, there's a pattern of the whole church joining in the support of the ministry of the word. Not everyone is going to be called to have an official place of teaching authority in the church. According to our understanding of the New Testament, pastors, elders would be men who are qualified, available, and willing. But everyone is in some way in the church involved with supporting that ministry by making it easier for and freeing people up with those callings to do that. But also, and I'm jumping ahead here a little bit, we'll get to this when we read the verses about Stephen, but every Christian is empowered to minister the gospel to others, not in the same formal, official, authoritative way as an elder in a church, but really and truly with the people in your life. If you've been regenerate, you've been commissioned to speak the gospel to people you know, and so have I, regardless of our office. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But the other thing we have to see is this threatened the peace and the unity. And why does that matter? Is it just a matter of things are nicer when we get along? Well, things are nicer when we get along. But to quote Jesus from John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." I think the apostles were keenly aware that this division was a threat to the corporate witness of the church and was another tactic of Satan. So the apostles knew their priority. They zealously guarded that priority. But here's what they didn't do. They didn't dismiss this issue as insignificant. Not at all. In fact, so when we look at the response, we've talked about the priority, we've talked about the problem. Now let's look at the response. They take this issue super seriously. They take decisive action. They see to it that servants are chosen and commissioned to ensure that the widows are cared for and cared for better and in a more fair way. You know, these early Christians understood their scriptural obligation to care for widows, the vulnerable in their midst. That was clear from Deuteronomy and other passages. But notice how the apostles lead. They don't take their hands off the wheel, and they also don't micromanage. What do? They lead through communication and setting forth criteria. Why do I say communication? Well, look back at chapter 6, verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples." So they gather the whole church together. They're not exclusively communicating behind closed doors. "They gather the whole number of disciples together and said." In other words, they speak to them and with them. And they tell them what they're thinking. They say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And then they give criteria. They don't say pick as many as you want or pick them on whatever basis you prefer. They say pick 7 men of good repute. Again, a good reputation. That seems relevant to preserving the corporate witness of the church. And full of spirit, or full of the spirit and full of wisdom. I came across, some of you might know this name, G. Campbell Morgan. He was a pastor in the 1900s, the first half of the 1900s. He actually preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. But his definition of being full of the Spirit, let's see if I can find it. I think it was basically someone who's full of the Spirit is someone who's living like a normal Christian. I love the way he said that, because it's not a light thing to be full of the Spirit. But we're getting on the wrong track if we think this is some category of super Christian. To be full of the Spirit means to be walking in step with the Spirit. That is actually the normal Christian life. When we get to Stephen in a minute, he is said to be himself be full of grace and wisdom. About Stephen, Morgan said, "This is sweetness and strength merging into one personality." So maybe if you want to, that's one way to maybe think about how we can strive for Christ's likeness. Are we increasingly embodying sweetness and strength in tandem? So the apostles give them criteria, they communicate with them, and it even says in verse 5 that what they said pleased the whole gathering. And then what about the result? What is the result of the apostles staying true to their mission and then involving the church? verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So if we back up to verse 5, one result is that it pleased the whole gathering and it preserved unity. Another result in verse 7 is that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased. Well, the thing we read in Acts 1 a little while ago about going to Judea and Samaria, we're going to get there in the coming messages in Acts. But right now, in this part of the story, we're still in Jerusalem. But did you notice it said a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith? If you remember who the priests are, they were some of the staunchest opponents of Jesus. The way John Bunyan put it is he called them the greatest of the big sinners and the ringleaders in the mischief of having Jesus captured. So let's not skip over that. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You've probably heard people talk about this with the Apostle Paul as an example, which we'll come to in Acts, that he was a persecutor of Christians and then became the greatest missionary to the Gentiles. And of course, part of the takeaway for us there is we need to remember that even those two to us seem furthest from God and most hostile to God are never beyond his reach if the Spirit decides to move in grace and mercy and power. So we should be long-suffering, prayerful, patient, persistent, and not forgetting what I mentioned earlier, that each of us has the ability and the calling to lovingly and clearly speak the words of life to others. Because also, too, we should remember that when the apostles are setting up these structures, let's have some who are servants. Let's have our time prioritized for public preaching. That when we get to the later letters that the Apostle Paul would write, one of the things he says is that the role of pastors and leaders is to equip the saints for ministry. So I think pastors and elders are getting out of their lane when they see their role as communicating the gospel instead of the church doing it. If you're in the Church of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether any of us perceives ourselves to have a quote-unquote gift of evangelism, I'm not dismissing that. Some people clearly are gifted. But none of us is exempt from praying for looking for opportunities to communicate words of life to others. And as far as prayer is obviously so necessary and powerful. I think elders and shepherds do well to pray. We do that as elders. In fact, one of the reasons we started meeting twice a month instead of once a month this year is just to have more time to pray for you all. We pray for you all by name. We pray for your circumstances, your health challenges, of course. But there seems to be a priority here of praying, especially in connection with the ministry of the word. You know, if you see the kinds of things Paul would write later, like in Colossians, pray for an open door for the word, or to the Thessalonians, pray that the word of God would speed ahead, or even earlier in Acts 4, when after Peter and John were arrested and they all rejoice. They pray that they can continue to speak boldly. So elders, I think one of our calls as elders is to pray for you often and for multiple things, but also to be beseeching God that the ministry of the word would bear fruit and be effective and speed ahead, that we would find open doors. And if one of the ways we know that the communication of the gospel is not reserved for apostles alone and it's not reserved for present-day elders alone is the next set of verses. So we'll just close our last few minutes looking at Acts 6, verses 8 through 15, bearing in mind that Stephen is not an apostle. He is one of the seven that was chosen to take on this task of the food program. So verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great signs and wonders among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So this Stephen, he's one of the ones with a Greek-sounding name. In fact, I should have mentioned that the seven servants that were chosen all have Greek-sounding names. What a testimony to the fact that the Hebraic Jews entrusted the ongoing care of their widows to the Greek speakers among them. But anyway, so Stephen, he's engaging in ministry dialogue of some sorts here. When we read in verse 9 about the synagogue of the freedmen, and we see these other people groups, we don't know for sure, but most commentators think this is probably one synagogue comprised of these four or five groups, and that it was a Hellenistic synagogue, primarily Greek-speaking. And the freedmen would have been those who were former slaves who gained their freedom and were worshiping Hellenistic Jews. Oh, they weren't worshiping Hellenistic. They themselves were Hellenistic Jews that worshiped. And so, Stephen, I mentioned, sweetness and strength merging together. One of the things we see from here is the call to be a disciple of Jesus. Stephen is basically living out almost identically what Jesus himself went through. When you think back to Jesus' account, there were false witnesses brought against him. They seize him. They bring him before the council. And they accuse Stephen of some of the same things they accused Jesus of. When we read in verse 11, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And again in verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law." What are they talking about there? Well, keep in mind that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied, and part of the whole issue among some Jews is they did not recognize that when Jesus came. Jesus says he came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. And part of Jesus' whole ministry was to clarify to his fellow Jews that he himself was fulfilling the purposes of the law and of the temple. So when we see them accusing Jesus and now Stephen of blaspheming words against Moses, that's a way of saying he's speaking against our Mosaic law. He's speaking against the customs of Moses. Well, that was because Jesus fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection all the foreshadowings of sacrifice. He didn't abolish the law, but he fulfilled it. He superseded it. And they totally missed that. As far as the temple, Jesus also said he was going to destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. And they're still just thinking literal physical. And of course, the temple does get destroyed in AD 70, the physical temple. But Jesus, according to John's gospel, was talking about his body. And so what is Stephen doing? He's preaching Christ. He's trying to plead with them to say, look, your law and your temple, this was meant to point us to Christ. He fulfilled the law for us. He paid our sins for us. Does the moral law still apply? Of course. But do we still need to sacrifice goats and etc. to atone for our sins? Not according to the book of Hebrews. Right? So I won't go much further because you can see how that can almost be a message in and of itself. And my main role here is to intro Stephen before Brad gets to Stephen's speech next week, Lord willing. But just something else to point out is that in verse 10, when it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, literally in the Greek, they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. We were talking about this in our chapel life group last week. In Luke, I'll just read it, when Jesus is addressing his apostles and when they're going to be coming before authorities. First he says, And when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's a promise. And so we have to ask ourselves, was that just for the apostles? It was for the apostles and what they would go through, but now we see Stephen, a non-apostle, living that out. He amplifies this later in Luke when Jesus says, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Is that not what Stephen's doing when they can't stand up to what he's saying? So that should be really reassuring, promising, hopeful to us, that as we live in the church and study the word and are shaped by the gospel, and if we pray for open doors, apparently God doesn't want us to know exactly how we're going to script our conversation in every way. Obviously, he wants us to know doctrine. We're not making it up on the fly. But he literally told his apostles, don't settle it in your mind what you're going to say. That seems very non-intuitive to me. But yet it happens. You know, there's much I could have said about the foreshadowing of elders and deacons. It goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. The elders and the staff pastors at the chapel are so thankful for all the servants at the chapel. Even being tenants here, I mean, for me to come here and preach means that, and it's, forgive me if I forget somebody, but it's just going off the top of my head, it means that either the Switzers or Jacob Williams and some other guys have come here early and unloaded the trailer almost every week, and he wouldn't want attention, but almost every week, Ben Brown sets up this projector so we can see the words, and he gets here early. Kevin runs the sound. Sometimes he has Paul or others fill in. We have rotations of musicians. We have people prepping the nursery and the children's ministry area. We have people placing signs up. And why is that? Because we want to create a space in which we can worship and proclaim and sing the word of God. It is a support of the ministry of the word. We have amazing deacons that see to the needs of people in our church, or when they need flowers, or when they've had a baby. Even Daniel coming on as an administrative assistant is a huge burden. Not saying burden, but it's just very freeing. Even in the few weeks he's been on staff. You know, should pastors never communicate and send an email? No, we love communicating with you guys. But you can imagine, even in a church our size, if we track and administratively monitor every communication that needs to happen to you guys, things get missed, you know? And we would rather prioritize the ministry of the word. And this is the church operating in harmony with one another. So I opened with story, so I'll close with a story. Maybe paint a picture of how all this operates together. Elders and deacons and people in the church. So I learned recently about a young Christian woman and her husband. They're both Christians. They were looking for a church that centralized God's word. They joined that church. They joined a small group. The wife became acquainted with an elderly woman in the community through a series of circumstances, and started asking the small group to pray for a chance to share the gospel with her. And this has been going on, I think, for a couple of years. At one point, the young lady sought out an older saint, another lady in the church, and her husband, who was an elder, for advice and input and guidance. And so this young lady wrote this older non-Christian a letter, quoting scripture, and women from other churches in the community, where some of them happened to be serving as caretakers for this elderly lady. Well, about 10 days ago, the young woman who had found this church was able to visit with this older lady and rehearse with her the gospel again, and the lady prayed and received Christ. And the next day, she passed away. And so when I look at that, the young lady was Maya Pesek. The older saint that she sought advice from was Elna Barnard. Elna's husband Ed is an elder. One of the things that was helpful to Maya is when she started talking to Ed and Elna, she learned that Ed had crafted his own letter for some of his family to consider this about the gospel. Ed would have no idea about any of this. We never know what the results exactly are going to be, but so you see in that one picture, you have a woman in the church who's older, you have an elder, you have a non-elder, you have prayers, and we see that God is weaving together a tapestry through the ministry of the word to bring people to Christ. And so I hope that encourages you. I hope it inspires you. And I hope that we'll all continue to look to him for guidance on how to be an increasingly faithful church that preaches the word and does so together. I'll pray for us as the musicians come up. Father, we know that unless you build the house, the builders labor in vain. So we pray that your Spirit would continue to be in us and go before us and make the ground fertile for our ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.